You see the passage before us. It is in the book of Job, the opening chapter, and then the final chapter. The first 12 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also in his possessions was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now chapter 42, the final chapter. And reading just verses 7 through 10. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your 2 friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I had been doing some study of the book of Job and filled a few notebooks with notes and ideas. And then I was called to preach at the RP home. That happens once in a while. And it seemed to me that I should take the material that I had been working with and make a sermon. Now, a sermon, a Christian sermon, a sermon in a Christian church, no matter what the text is, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, has to be about Christ. Because we have our confidence in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. We do not offer animal sacrifices. We do not boast in our bloodline as bringing us any closer to God, but we cling to Christ. So every Christian sermon, every message in the house of Christian worship has to relate to Christ, because he is the one who opened the way for us. Well, that put a new twist on the notes that I had in my notebooks, and I wondered, here I've been making all these notes, but I had been asking many of the questions that, let's say, the world asks. Natural questions, perhaps, but still, let me give you a sample of these questions that if you were to bump into someone who had read the book of Job or heard about it, might say, well, how does that square with such and such and such? For instance, you're sure to run into someone who will say, well, what does the book of Job, which has a lot to do with suffering and pain and misery, what does that have to do with the problem of evil? Now, the problem of evil is this. How is it that evil can exist in a world that is governed by a God who is good? Anyone have a quick answer to that? That's just one of those questions that seems to have an infinite depth to it. Or, let's say, the problem of understanding evil. Give it just a little twist. What does it mean for evil to exist in a world governed by God who is good? That puts it in the terms of our understanding, but still, it wrestles with the fact of why is all of this happening? I don't know how I would finish a sermon begun on that theme. Oh, there are also some other questions that are smaller questions. Is Job really allowed to say to God that he has been good and righteous? Is Job really allowed to say, in spite of his three friends supposedly, the three friends come and say, well, we hate to say this, Job, but we know why this is happening to you, because God has finally got your number. You have been doing something terribly wrong in secret. We don't know what it is, but you know what it is, and you just confess to God, and he may have mercy on you. But you must be a miserable sinner for you to have all of your children die in one day when a tornado struck the house in which they were feasting. You must have done something that really angered God for him to take away all of your possessions, your cattle, your oxen, your donkeys, your sheep, and your many servants. He would not have done that for nothing. So you must be a great sinner, Job, even though we cannot say exactly what it is. How is it that instead of this sort of question, the question of evil, which is a modern question, and the question of does God punish only evil people, which is one that Job's friends are asking. Can we get very far with that? I wonder, and I will continue to wonder. But if we take the question of Christ, how does Christ relate to the book of Job, and indeed stand at the heart of it? And how does the book of Job teach us about our life in Christ? Then, actually, there is a good answer, a very substantial answer. The great theme of the Bible is this: God empowering his people. God gives his people grace. God gives his people what they need to overcome. Now, maybe the process isn't as easy and pleasant as we would like, but the great happenings of the Bible, like the Exodus from Egypt, well, everyone was rejoicing when they got safely on the other side of the Red Sea, but I'm sure that there were lots of complaints on the way. Are you sure we're going to escape the Egyptians? I can see the Egyptians coming. How do we get out of here? And so on. Or thinking about the place that they had left. Well, we had food then, food that we like better than this stuff. What can you do about that, Moses? And so on. But they were free. And not only free, but they were given a direction. They were called to be God's people, which was good, but they did not always like it or act as if it were good. But God is always calling and empowering his people. And part of the will of God, part of empowering his people, includes making us effective intercessors. Effective in prayer. Now maybe we think too little of our prayers, but What I read from the first and the last part of the book of Job indicated that Job's prayers were exactly the power that Job's friends needed to escape the wrath of God. So Job had become an effective intercessor, in other words, a priest. And what made him an effective intercessor? It was all that he suffered. Not just that he suffered, it wasn't the suffering that made him effective as an intercessor, but it was that he endured with faith in God. He held to that experience, and he held to his vision of who and what God was. He said, God, you must be just. You are just. Now that sounds good, and we would say that without hesitation, I think. But Job added, as some of us maybe would be a little hesitant to add, so God, if you are just, why are you doing all this to me? Why have you ruined my life? And his friends tried to quiet him and say, those are blasphemous words, God. You're making God angry by saying that. Job went even further. He said, oh, I wish I could present my pleading, my case before God, but I am afraid. Because God has the power to take me, even though I am innocent, and plunge me into the miry ditch and make me look as if I am guilty. He is strong. How can I resist him? And I am afraid. Oh, that there were a mediator to stand between God and me so that I would not have to fear. You would think, perhaps, how dare he say that? Isn't he getting very, very close to what is blasphemous? But what does the last chapter of Job say? God himself is saying, Job said what is right. Job said what is true about me. And Job's friends, the ones who were so ready to accuse him, did not. So these three friends of Job, they had better offer sacrifice and ask Job to pray for them, and then they will be forgiven. Job had become an effective intercessor. Now, God would like us all to have intercessory power. But that doesn't just come by wishing. There is a price to it. It doesn't come easily. And those who are official intercessors, and I'm not speaking so much of pastors in the church today, but the high priest who was appointed to intercede in behalf of the Israelite people, and Jesus, who is the great intercessor. They did not seek that position for themselves. They were called to it. It was something that they might not have wanted, but they were called to it. And indeed, we have an illustration of this in the book of Job. Who starts the process? Who begins Job's misery? Well, you could say Satan. Satan, who said to God, well, Job's faith isn't real faith. You give him so much. His life is so easy. It's easy for him to praise you. You take away all that, you'll see what he's really like. You'll see that he'll curse you. So you might think Satan is the one who began that. I would suggest no. Satan happens to be there in the heavenly court. The angels, the servants of God, the messengers of God were there. And Satan among them. And God says, so where have you been? And what have you been up to? And Satan, whose name means accuser in Hebrew, Satan said, oh, here and there, looking around. And God says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one on earth like him, a just and righteous man, fearing God and turning away from evil? Well, that's like dangling a piece of raw meat in front of a dog. God had just praised Job and praised his righteousness to Satan. Satan had to react as God knew he would. And Satan said what he did. And so God, who started this process, said, all right, he is in your power, Satan. Just don't touch his body. And so his flocks and herds were all destroyed. His children were all killed. And Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then again, Satan appears in the heavenly court. And the same kind of dialogue goes on. Have you considered my servant Job? Are you going to honor him now? Is the implication. But Satan has another plan. He said, oh, well, you didn't allow me to touch his body. If you make him really sick, if he becomes really miserable in his body, he'll abandon you. He'll curse you. That's what people are like. You created people. Well, I know what people are like. But God says, very well. He is in your power, but do not take his life. And so, in the midst of Job's sorrow, loathsome disease came upon him. Itching and painful boils and running sores. And he could not bear even to be in the house. And he went and sat finally on an ash heap so that he could rub something into his skin to ease the itches and maybe block the flies that were buzzing around him. And his friends came and sat at a good distance away and wailed and mourned. And then they began their insistent accusations. Job, it must be something you have done. But Job persisted and said that he knew that his Redeemer, and I'm not talking about this in a religious sense of a sacrifice, but one that would be his spokesman, that his Redeemer lived, that God or an emissary from God would appear and rescue him and affirm his righteousness. He knew that. And it would happen before he died. Maybe close to death, but it would happen, and he would see God with his own eyes. Well, he had to go through a lot. There are 42 chapters of Job and about 38 of them have to do with Job's misery and God's response. That's another thing, an interesting thing. After Job had finally quieted his friends, they said this and he answered them. They responded and he answered them. They said something else and he finally answered them again. And they quit. And then someone who had been sitting quiet all along, a fourth man, spoke up. And then God spoke and said, "Who are all these people who are darkening wisdom with words? Job, I want to give you some answers, so get yourself ready and stand up like a man." Now, answers, that would be wonderful. What are God's answers? Found in chapters 38 through 41. Does he address the problem of evil? No. Does he say why he made Job's life so miserable? No. He said things like, "Look at the stars. Aren't they beautiful the way they move? Look at the animals. Look at the horse. Sometimes the horse is braver in battle than the men. Look at the vultures wheeling around in the sky, waiting to feast off the dead. Look at," well, the word is behemoth, but some people translate it, "Look at the hippopotamus. I created him just as well as you." And look at Leviathan, which some translate as the crocodile. He's got enormous strength in his tail. Are you going to go fishing for the crocodile? I don't think so. What is God doing with these answers? How does that answer Job? Job is desperate to get out of God's voice range. He says, I'm sorry. I spoke about things I didn't know about. I resign. I will speak no more. But God was saying this, you know, Job, you are part of a wonderful world, an intricate world that I have made. And everything that is beyond your knowledge is still wonderful and intricate and beautiful and worthy. You're not the beginning. You're not the end. He didn't explain it, but he just left it like that. And then God says these things. God speaks to Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad and says, you had better sacrifice because you've been saying things that are wrong and twisted, and that decrease my glory. You have not said the truth. You have not held to the truth the way Job has. And so they came to Job and they sacrificed, and Job prayed for them, and God accepted the prayers of Job. And so Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they were removed from the threat of God's wrath. Job had been made an effective intercessor. All that he suffered, that he suffered with a pure and intense heart for God, had made him worthy to intercede for others. I don't know if Job tried to figure out if it was worth it. Yes, his fortunes were restored. He had twice as many flocks and herds. He had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. Of course, you can't just replace people. That's a question I don't know how to answer. Maybe Job himself would not have known. But Job was a righteous man. He suffered righteously. And God confirmed the power of intercession upon him. He could pray for others. Powerful, effective prayers. And that is pretty much the pattern of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of Jesus who prayed and wept to the one who had the power of life over him, that is his Father and God. And in that tribulation, in that testing, he learned obedience. By his suffering, he earned the heart of an intercessor. There is Christ in the middle of the book of Job. The very figure of Job is an image of Christ and his terrible experience and his restoration are an image of Christ. But it's not just for us to take as, well, that's an adventure for Job. I wouldn't want it, but impressive, yes. What does Christ want for us? Does he have a desire for us to be intercessors? How can we not say, well, of course he does. What does it take to be an effective intercessor? What does the book of Job say? What does the book of Hebrews say? We don't have to seek pain. We don't have to seek misery. But when things come upon us that are painful, sorrowful, agonizing, desolating, for which we have no immediate answer, do we know how to hold to God and to honor God and to pray to God? Even maybe in words as bold as those of Job. Oh, if I could only speak to you without fear. Why are you doing this to me? Because you are just, and you must not be doing this without reason. All those questions, the same kind of questions we find in the Psalms, don't we? Lord, have you abandoned us? Has your right arm lost its strength? Why are the enemies winning? Why is your people ravaged? But these are prayers, if prayers of agony, they're prayers still within faith. And it is in that kind of wrestling, that kind of, not just stoicism is like numbing yourself. A lot of people numb themselves with drugs or alcohol, but even without those, you can numb yourself. But this is being aware and aware of what God must be and must do if he is really the good God that we worship. That kind of experience makes effective intercessors. I don't ask if this is what you want, but it may come upon you, and you may have a choice when God says, in effect, have you considered my servant? Put your name in there. Put your name in there. Good and faithful. This is one side of grace that can only be lived through, not just wished into existence. And the church depends upon it. We depend upon our intercessors, those that God accepts, whose prayers God accepts. This is part of the meaning of the unity and the bond of the church. I pray that you be blessed in whatever your experience and calling is. Amen.